Beloved, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to thank you for the multitude of texts that I got on Wednesday night while I was homesick. My phone shut down. I had to restart it to receive them all. My greater concern, though, was why so many people had their cell phone in church. That was my greater concern. Second thing is I came in today to find a Snickers on the pulpit, so I think that's giving me license to preach until about 3 or 4 this afternoon, so I hope you don't have anything planned. NASCAR can wait. Let's stand together. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read the entirety of this chapter, beloved, but then we'll spend the bulk of our time, well, all of our time, really focusing on verses 16 through 21. But I don't want us, again, to miss the forest for the trees. I want us to make sure we keep all of this in context. So let's start. Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, your word is a delight to our souls. It is food to us. And we thank you, Father God, that you have given to us this more certain word. Ink on pages. How astonishing it is, Lord, that in your infinite majesty and your great glory, that you would ordain the mystery of the inspiration of your Scripture. How amazing it is. How thankful we are, Lord God, to know that when we rest our faith in our hearts and build our lives upon the truth of your word, we have no reason to be shaken. We have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be anxious. For your word is a sure foundation, and every jot and every tittle of your word will come to pass. And we praise you for that, Lord God. I pray that you would unite our hearts this morning to hear your word and to fear your name, to glory in you and to love you and to delight in you, but to be in awe of you and to be thankful that we know you as Father and not merely as judge. God, I pray that you will make your word alive to us today. That as we are hearing Peter, begin his offensive against these false teachers and these false prophets that have been beleaguering your church, God, I pray that we would hear these words as if they were written even today, because, Lord, they are absolutely relevant to where we are as your church in this world right now. Your truth speaks even now. And so I pray, Father God, that you will make me, Father God, a usable instrument in your hands. It is my longing and my desire, Father, that you will receive all the glory and all of the praise and all of the adoration. I just want to get out of the way. I want you to speak through me, Lord. Let me be just an instrument in your hands. Speak through me by your Spirit. Make me faithful to your word and to proclaim it, Father God, with conviction, Father, with unction of your Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, prepare the hearts of this body to receive these words as they are, not the words of a man, but the words of the living God. And I pray that these words would be mixed with faith in their hearing, and that, Father, it would bring forth the fruit of salvation and of sanctification and of hope and of endurance and of delight in you. God, I thank you for this time when we can sit before you and hear your word to us. Thank you that you are the God who speaks. Now make us a people who are ready to listen. God, I pray, let us have hearts like that of Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. We love you. We thank you for your great, great gifts. Especially this day, we thank you for your word written and your word incarnate. To you be all praise, Father God, all glory and dominion. You, creator of all things and architect of your glorious plan of redemption. We love you. We praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, thus far, beloved, in our study of 2 Peter, the apostle's main thrust has been to spur us on to spiritual growth. His main concern has been to spur us on in the ever-growing development of the character and the virtue of Jesus Christ, because we have been saved by the blood of Christ. It has been poured out for us, the guiltless for the guilty, the sinless for the sinner, so that we might become children of God. And now his pastor's heart so far has been to say, look, be reminded of the reality of the saving faith that is yours by virtue of hearing the gospel. Be reminded of your salvation that is guaranteed by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for yours. Be thankful that you've got a faith every bit as powerful, every bit as effectual as the faith of the apostles, a faith that unites us to Jesus Christ, to his saving work, a faith that is founded on the unchanging and undiluted gospel of the living God. What a precious faith we have. It is that faith that enables us to know that we stand guiltless in the presence of God. Who can place a value on that? Can you place a value on that truth? I think it's impossible. Can we really measure the value of knowing that we've been forgiven by God, that we've been given the righteousness of Christ, that we've been adopted into the family of God? We who were traitors have been made sons and daughters of the living God. And Christ has become to us wisdom and redemption and sanctification and righteousness. This is a glorious salvation. And he wants us to know it. Moreover, he's reminded us that in Christ, and because of Christ's blood, We have untold blessing. We've been granted everything that we need. Peter says, everything. There's nothing left out. We've been given everything that we need for salvation, for a life of godliness, and for Christ likeness. He's explained to us with great care the need for us to mind the word of God for the promises of God, to believe them, to apply them to our lives, and to pray them back to God, and so see the character of Christ developed even more and more in our lives, to become partakers and participants in the new life that is in Christ alone. He has encouraged us because of the sovereign work of Christ to redeem us, because we've been called by Christ out of death and into life, because we've received the Spirit of God. He has encouraged us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will be certain you belong to God. So that you'll know for certain, that so that you can make your calling and your election sure to yourself, so that you will know that the favor of God has risen upon you. And as you grow in that spiritual growth, he says, some things will happen. You will be protected from the spiritual apostasy that is all around you. You will be protected from fully falling away from the faith. You will sin, but you will not finally fall away from Christ. But you will be fit by God for the rewards of heaven. And Peter is so just in love with Christ and so in love with that message and so in love with these sheep to whom he's writing that he delights to tell them this truth over and over and over and over and over again. He never got tired of talking about the gospel, never got tired about faithfully handling the word of truth and preaching the apostles' doctrine and reminding us of the gospel and of its effects. So far, in this second letter, Peter's first impulse, his first desire, his strategy has been shore up and strengthen the church. Support them, undergird them, make them strong, remind them, give them encouragement, strengthen the sheep to which he is under shepherd, to protect them and encourage their growth in grace so as to protect these young believers and even more mature believers from spiritual disaster and shipwreck. But now I want you to see, beloved, the tack, the theme of Peter's going to change. Peter's going to change the way that he is preaching and teaching now. Having strengthened and undergirded the church in the truth of the gospel, now what he's going to do is protect them by taking the battle to the false teachers and to the false prophets who were seeking to lead the church away. And he does it in a classic way. Now, I was thinking about this. I was praying about it and working through it this week. I was thinking of Peter as a boxer. As you know, he's kind of parrying the shot, and now he's going to start throwing back the haymakers. But that's too refined for Peter. That's Paul. That's too refined for Peter. And at the risk of offending some of you genteel folks, you'll just have to get over it. This is a hockey fight. That's what this is. This is a hockey fight. It's almost now like, here it is, man. He's dropping the gloves, and he's dropping the stick. And if you've ever watched hockey and watched hockey fights, You'll understand what I'm getting at. If you ever watch hockey fights, and I love hockey, but one of the first things that will happen when they get into a fight is they'll grab onto each other's sweaters. And they'll be ripping on one another's sweater. And the goal is this. Pull the sweater over the guy's head that you're fighting, down over his arms so he can't raise his arms. You take away every offensive that he has, and then you can pummel him to the ice. Right? That is what Peter's doing here, beloved. Don't picture Peter as a genteel kind of, he was a fisherman. Fishermen are not genteel guys. If you want any proof of that, just watch whenever they've had the biggest fish on their line and it gets away. Promise you, they're not genteel about losing that, right? Peter is pulling the sweater over their hands. He's going to take away their offense. He's going to take away their accusations against him. He's going to take away their accusations against him and against his gospel. He's going to pull the sweater over them today and next week in chapter 2. Well, not next week, actually, because that's Palm Sunday. In 3 weeks, when we get to chapter 2, he's going to start hitting them. I want you to see what he does today, because this is so, so important. The offense that Peter is taking away in these verses is this. One of the false prophets' resounding themes, one of the drums they beat on continually was, and the reason, beloved, that they felt free to play fast and loose with God's truth was this, that from their perspective, the return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead was a myth. It was a fairy tale. It was a fable. There was no need to be careful in the way that you lived. There was no need to take seriously a call to discipleship. There was no need for you to take the claims of the gospel and the assertions of the apostles and of Peter's preaching so seriously, because the return of Christ, when he will reward the faithful and judge the unrepentant without mercy, it's all falsehood. It's all pretend. He just made that up. He's made that up to keep you in line. Listen, that's what the apostles are doing. They just want to have power over you. They just want to have strength over you. So they've made this whole thing up. Jesus isn't really coming back. He's already returned into spiritual form, some of them said. Some of them said, it's not going to happen at all. Listen, they're just trying to lord themselves over you and keep you under their thumb. The false teachers, one of their main platforms was to deny the return of Christ. Peter makes it clear in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and start in verses 3 and 4, where he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Scoffers who scoff. Mockers who mock. Right? Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The false teachers, beloved, they sought to minimize and undermine the return of Christ so they could maximize their sinful behavior. With hearts that were hardened and minds that were clouded by greed and by lustful passions, they would not, they could not accept the truth of Christ's return. But beloved, I want you to see something. The rejection of Christ's return, the denial of Christ's coming as judge, is not a minor thing. It stabs at the very heart of God's eternal plan to give to Christ authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. John 5, verses 27 through 29. The false teachers wanted to reject Jesus Christ as Lord over the future, especially because they did not want to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, Peter says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. They denied the return of Christ because they simply wanted to justify their sin. If there's no return of Christ, then there's no judgment by Christ. And if there's no judgment coming in the future, then you can just live however you want. It's a deceit that leads to death. And so the attack of the false teachers and the false prophets was to deny and to discredit the preaching of Peter, and in particular, the return of Christ. And that is the foolishness that Peter's going to expose with powerful words this morning. So I want you to look at it with me, and I want you to see that Peter means for us to understand, first of all, that the truth of the apostles' teaching and of Peter's teaching in particular is grounded in the apostles' own eyewitness testimony to the majesty of Christ. Let me say that again so that you have time to write this down. The truth of the apostles' teaching and of Peter's teaching in particular is grounded in the apostles' own eyewitness testimony to the majesty of Christ. Look at verses 16 through 18 again. Peter writes, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. The false teachers were doing everything they could to call into question and to discredit Peter's preaching and his teaching. And in response, Peter says clearly, "Look, we didn't make this up. When we came to you, when we preached to you, we did not make this up. We were not deceived by anyone. We did not make this message up when we told you about the power of Christ or when we proclaimed to you his second coming." Peter is arguing that when he preached to them, as he had just done, of the present power of Christ to call and save and equip Christians for lives that adorn the gospel, for lives that reflect his excellence and his glory, when he preached to them of his glorious return and the magnificent future that awaits every single faithful Christian, he is not guilty of exaggeration. He is not guilty of speculation or assumption or hearsay or rumor. He is speaking the truth. He wants them to make sure they understand that. The accusation that the apostles followed cleverly devised myths when they taught and preached of Christ's return was to Peter absolutely laughable, especially considering the fact that it was the false teachers themselves who specialized in destructive heresies and false words and loud boasts of folly. Now Peter's saying, look, the story of Christ and the story of his return, it's not a myth like the story of Hercules. It is not a fairy tale like Beauty and the Beast. It's not one of Aesop's fables or the product of scheming and plotting men who manufactured the whole things as a means of controlling and manipulating the hearers. The return of Christ in power and in glory is a reality with which every human soul must reckon. There's no escaping it. There's no getting away from it. Just because you close your eyes and hide your face in a pillow, Christ is going to return. He will reveal himself in glory. He will judge everyone according to the word of God. And not one soul will escape the piercing gaze of his holy eyes. He's making it very, very clear. And the only way of safety, the only way to rightly and profitably reckon with the return of Jesus Christ is to be found safe in his saving work on the cross, holding to his promises, growing in grace, making your calling and election sure, rooted in the ancient truths of the gospel. That is Peter's point here, beloved. He's telling us, look, the return of Christ is not a fairy tale. I know what they're telling you. I know what they're saying to you. I know how they're trying to take away and steal from us the authority that is ours as the apostles of Christ. But I'm telling you, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I saw him. Peter's confidence, Peter's absolute certainty of Christ's future coming and in power and in glory to judge the living and the dead, it's not based on a myth. It's not based on some cleverly devised story. It is based on his eyewitness experience of Christ's majesty. Literally, that word for majesty is his superbness, if that's a word. Splendor, his magnificence. Peter's looking for a word. There's not a word. He's looking for a word that he can use to describe the experience of Christ's glory, and that's as good as he can get. He's talking about specifically what they witnessed in Christ's transfiguration. Why would Peter talk about that? Why would Peter, in talking about the return of Christ, go to the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain? Why would he go there? Well, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9 and let me show you. Look at Mark chapter 9 and let me show you. In fact, we got to back up to chapter 8 for just a second. And let me just show you something. Starting in verse 31, Jesus is going to foretell his death and his resurrection. He's going to talk about what is going to take place to him. And then he's going to explain to them the need for rightly responding to that death and resurrection. He's going to talk about the right response of faith. And after he finishes up his call to deny self and to take up the cross and to follow him, he says these words. Look in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. He's telling them of his coming again in power and in glory. And then he says this in verse 1. Look, he said, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some of standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And the fulfillment of that promise, beloved, is found in what is recorded for us next. Not only here in Mark 9, but it's the exact same sequence in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9. In response to the promise of his coming, and that some will see his, they will see his kingdom before they taste death. This is what happens, starting in verse 2. Look at it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Wow. That's awesome. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Oh, yeah, it is. Let us make 3 tents. Oops. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. So he couldn't just be quiet. He did not know what to say. For they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Oh, beloved, look what happens. 6 days after he's spoken of the future coming in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels and making the promise that some who were standing there would not see death until they had seen the kingdom of God. Jesus takes Peter and James and John, his buddies. You know, some would call him his clique. His closest disciples. They went up on this mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. His clothes began to glow. Jesus was radiantly displaying his intrinsic glory as the Son of God. For a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and his true essence was allowed to shine through. The glory which was always in the depths of his being rose to the surface. It was a glance back at his glory and a look forward to his future glory. But I want you to notice the facet of this transfiguration that Peter hones in on. He does not go into description about the way that Jesus looks. No. Instead, what he does is this. He speaks about the voice of God. Look at it. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Listen, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they had just beheld the glorious transfiguration of Christ, but they did not really understand what it meant. They didn't. They needed God to speak. They needed God to explain this to them. And thank God he did. From his Shekinah glory. Oh, man. Wow. This is the same cloud of glory that was over Mount Sinai, okay? From the Shekinah glory of God the Father, okay? He explains to them. He speaks to them. And they hear the words of the Father identifying Jesus, God's Son, as the object of his love and as his appointed Messiah. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter heard God speak. But what did it mean? What did it mean? Well, these words from God gave explanation. It gave explanation to Peter and James and John. It gave explanation to what they were seeing. Though Christ had spoken to them and promised them that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, The words of God spoken as His glory was revealed on the mountainside spoke to them of the rain that would follow. See, what was the problem with the disciples? They were all afraid. If you go and die on the cross, this whole thing about you being Messiah, this whole thing about you being king, it's going to go, what's going to happen? It's going to go up in smoke. And Peter said, no. We went up on the mountain and God explained it to us. This beloved Son of God is the Son written of in Psalm 2, the messianic psalm describing the coming reign and glory of the Messiah of Israel. Peter understood that. In Psalm chapter 2, and starting in verse 6, it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord had said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." When they heard God say, "This is my beloved son," Peter was stoked in his soul, reminded by God of the coming glory and power yet to be revealed, a reign that was yet to come. And when they heard God speak of this one with whom the Father was well pleased, literally with whom he is delighted, it's the same one written of in Isaiah 42. The servant of God, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Beloved, you see what he's doing? God is telling Peter, he is confirming to his soul, this is the Messiah of Israel. This is the chosen one of God, and he will bring forth justice to the nation. So in all this, Peter's saying, "Look, guys, don't be shaken by what you hear those crackpots tell you. Don't be shaken by the junk you hear them invent. We saw the display of his glory. We saw the majesty that will be his when he comes to reign. We heard the confirming voice from the majestic glory, the voice of the Father God who said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We're speaking the truth to you. We're telling you the truth. We know we are speaking about the truth about Christ's glorious return and all that goes with it because we were there when Christ was transfigured. We were there and we saw his glory, his majesty, his wonder in a way that those false prophets couldn't even imagine. We heard his Father speak. We were given a glimpse, a preview, a foretaste of the glory and the power and the majesty that will be displayed when he comes again to the earth to rule and to reign. We did not make up this story. Nobody could make up a story like this. This is the truth." You might think, well, why is he so insistent about this? I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, okay. The false teachers are saying that, you know, Christ is not going to return to earth in glory. So why is it such a big deal to Peter? Here's why. Beloved, whenever any aspect of the work of Christ, any aspect of his character, any aspect of the redemptive plan of God comes under attack, the entirety of the gospel is under attack. Do you understand? Let me explain this to you. This is very important. This is so vitally important. The work of Christ and the redemptive plan of God, beloved, it is not modular in its construction. You can't just pull pieces out and plug other pieces in. You just can't remove stuff. It's not made of separate modules that you can rearrange and replace and interchange at your will, to please your whims. The gospel is a unified whole. It's a unified body of doctrine. Listen, from the eternal counsel of God and his electing love, through the incarnation of Christ in a virgin's womb by the work of the Holy Spirit, to his perfect and law-fulfilling life, to his substitutionary and wrath-bearing and soul-purchasing and sin-atoning, sufficient and willing sacrificial death on the cross, to his glorious resurrection and to his triumphant return, all of this is included in the gospel. And if you take any of it out, you don't have the gospel. You understand? That's what Peter is so hot about. If one aspect of the gospel is under attack, the entirety of the gospel is under attack. If someone can discredit even one part of the gospel, then the whole thing falls apart. If you believe what you like in the Word of God, and you reject what you don't like, listen to me, it is not the true gospel that you believe, it's your own imagination. And that's what these false teachers and false prophets were guilty of, and that's what they wanted to entice the sheep that Peter loves. That's what they wanted to entice them to. You see, an attack on Christ's return is an attack on God's truthfulness. And it is an attack on his evaluation of his son, his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And it is an attack on the very testimony and the word of God. Beloved, understand what Peter's getting at here. The glorious return of Christ is an essential part of the gospel. It is vital to our living in hope. Isn't that what the apostle John wrote? Look, it's not like Peter and John and Paul all preached a different gospel. They didn't. And John says over in the book of 1 John chapter 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Our hope of being just like him is his appearing. And everyone who thus hopes in himself purifies himself as he, as Christ is pure. The gospel is a unified whole. It is the consummation of the gospel that Peter proclaimed when he preached of the return of Christ. And he defends it fervently for this reason. If Christ isn't returning, then why in the world did he come in the first place? If he's not returning, then what was the point? Our hope of Christ's return, the consummation of the gospel, it's rooted in history. It's rooted in the apostles' testimony. It's not rooted in cleverly devised fables. And the sure hope of Christ's return should motivate our hearts to seek to order our lives in light of the truth of the gospel in everything that Peter has been teaching to us so far. Saying, look, don't listen to those guys. I'm telling you the truth. I'm an apostle. I saw Christ. This attack that they've got on his second coming, they don't know what they're talking about. They're fools. The truth of my teaching is grounded on my own eyewitness testimony to the majesty of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only is the truth that I'm preaching to you grounded, and my eyewitness, observance of the facts as an apostle of Christ, but even more in something that is more certain than my own testimony. What I preach to you is rooted in the inspired word of God. Look at this. Peter means for us to see, number two, beloved, that the truth of the apostles' teaching and the truth of Peter's teaching in particular is grounded in the more certain prophetic word of God. Oh, this is awesome. This is what separates Peter from the false prophets. This is what separates him, beloved, from these false teachers. When I'm preaching to you, he says, it's rooted in the word of God. Look at it in verses 19 through 21. And we have something more sure. More sure. The prophetic word. To which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. And the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is this what he's saying? As great as the experience was of hearing the voice born from heaven to our ears, as real as it was, the prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures, in other words, are an even more comprehensive, more enduring, and more reliable and trustworthy source than the experiences of anyone, including Peter and the other apostles. Even more than something as amazing as the transfiguration of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures, Peter is saying, look, the Old Testament, it is the Word of God. And the Word of God is a more trustworthy authentication of the truth about the person and the atonement and the second coming of Christ than even the genuine firsthand experiences of the apostles themselves. The Old Testament is filled with prophetic references to the coming of Christ, to His sacrificial death, and to His glorious return. Why do you suppose it was that on the road to Emmaus, Christ would teach to His apostles, His disciples, the truth about Him from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the end? It's because the Old Testament screams Christ's name. And that's what He's getting at here. That's what He's trying to teach them. He's saying, in effect, this: when I preach to you Jesus Christ, when I preach to you His gospel, when I preach to you His gospel that has its culmination in the return of in glory of our Lord and Savior, I want to make sure you know that you can have full confidence in what you hear for two reasons. First, because of the experience of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. But second, and even more powerfully, because we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Now, why would Peter do that? Why would he, listen, what he's doing? He wants them to cling to the truth of the Word of God. He wants them to found everything that they believe and everything that they do on the Word of God. Why would he do that? Why would Peter be doing that? Well, look back at the text and you can see. He says in verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I'm going to make sure before I die, you are absolutely convinced that the Word of God is a trustworthy testimony to the truth of the living God. I don't want your faith to rest in what I'm saying to you alone. I want you to check it against the Word. I want you to found your life on the Word of God. When I die, as soon as I die, your faith will not evaporate because it's rooted on something more eternal than my temporary life in this flesh. Oh, He wants to make sure they understand that. He wants these believers to whom He's writing to have an unshakable and an unswerving confidence in the revelation that God has given in His holy word. The very foundation of our faith, all that we believe and all that we know and respond to by faith is found in the Word of God. Beloved, here's the deal. If the Word of God is unreliable, we've got nothing. You see that? Now, I've had people that will say to me, guys that are usually of a liberal bent, well, not usually, always, of a liberal bent. They will say to me, well, we don't worship a book, we worship Jesus. Okay, first of all, that's a straw man. I don't worship a book either. Okay? But my question to those guys is always this. So, tell me what you know about Jesus, apart from that book. Tell me what you know about God, apart from that book. But don't tell me your impressions. Don't tell me what you think God is like. Don't create your own. See, here's the thing. People that create their own God tell you a whole lot more about themselves than they do about God. I don't want to hear what your impressions are. Tell me what you know apart from the Word of God. And then he'll say something usually like, well, you're just clouding the issue. No, bro, that is the issue. That's it. And I should have called you bro. That was probably a loose usage of that word. And understand why Peter's doing this. But you got to see this, man. Why can Peter say that the Word of God is more reliable, more trustworthy than even the experiences of the apostles? Here's why he can say that. It's because of the source of the Word of God. Watch this. Look what he says. No prophecy of Scripture. Don't worry, we'll come back to the other part. I'm skipping it for a reason. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I want to make sure we understand this, okay? This is really important. People say, well, you know, the Bible is just like a book like the Quran or like, you know, whatever. No, it's not. No, it's not. It never makes claim at all to be just like that. It makes the claim to be something a whole lot more. I want to make sure we understand this. When he says here that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, don't be confused by that word interpretation. That's an unfortunate translation here because this isn't about how we know and interpret Scripture. That's not the point here. The word in Greek is a genitive. It indicates the source. Okay? And he makes that clear when he, with the next statement, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Here's what he's saying. Man is not the source of the Scripture. The Word of God is not produced by the will of man. Peter's point, in fact, is this, is that no portion of Scripture came into existence based on the prophet's own ideas or thoughts, as was the case of these false prophets and their false prophecies. Man's not the source of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is. Now look at how he says this. Men, he said, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What a glorious mystery this is, but let's try to explain it. Men, he said, spoke from God. They used their own vocabulary. They used their own style. They spoke out of their own personalities. They did not speak from their own limited perspective, but they spoke as channels of God and of God's truth. And what they spoke and how they spoke it, he says, was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. God didn't just communicate his truth to man who wrote the Scripture and then just leave them on their own to kind of paraphrase what God said. It's not what he did. God didn't just come up and say, okay, this is what I want you to tell him. Okay, you do that, and I'll see you later. That's not how it worked. Men didn't just sit down and paraphrase whatever God said. No, here's the deal. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? It means that they were borne along. It's a nautical term, actually. It's for putting up a sail and catching the wind. Okay? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen. So that they composed and recorded without error the exact words that God wanted written. That doesn't mean that God dictated every word. That's not it. Okay? Now, he did dictate some of it. Rather, his Spirit so pervaded, so filled the minds of these human writers that he chose out of his own vocabulary and experience precisely the words and the thoughts and the expressions that conveyed God's message with precision. They were carried along and borne along by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was exactly that which the Holy Spirit intended should be there. Now, let me tell you why rightly understanding the inspiration of Scripture is so important. Those emergent wackos. I'm being tame when I call them that. Because I'd like to call them other things. Those emergent goofballs that will say to you, well, the Word of God is just vague. It's vague. God was vague. God was very vague. They think it's so humble of them to say, well, we can't understand it. It's so hard to understand. It's imperceptible. They think that's so, so humble. And then they spin their own story of what the Bible says. I mean, seriously, you don't believe me? Just check out Rob. No, don't check out Rob Bell. Don't waste your time. But that's what they do. In reality, they're not humble. In reality, what they're doing is accusing God. They're saying that God, oh, that God is so powerful and glorious and so transcendent. It's impossible for God to communicate to us anything that we can rightly understand. So it's not really the issue of them being humble. It's the issue of God being unable. He can't clearly explain to us his will. That's a lie. And it's just the open door for them to preach and teach whatever they want, and people will gulp it down to their own destruction. A dog will lick Drano. Tastes good to him. It's just the effects that really hurt bad. And this truth of inspiration of the Word of God, it extends to all the books of the New Testament as well. The testimony of the Christian church has always been, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That's always been the testimony of the church. There's no need for human addition. There's no need for teaching that does not square with the revelation of God. As Calvin said of the human authors of Scripture, I love this, he said, they didn't blab their own inventions. They didn't blab according to their own judgments. Amen. With Peter's emphasizing the trustworthiness of the scriptures, he is pulling the sweater down over the heads of those false prophets. And buddy, he's fixing to punch them. He's taking away their offense and he's taking a shot at their reliability. He says the reliability of the scriptures and the work of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through true spokesmen of God stands in stark contrast to those false teachers and the false prophets who seek to deceive the flock to whom I am writing. By their own imagination, they seek to lead you astray. Oh, reject them and hold to the steadfast and true word of God. In fact, listen, Jeremiah explains this. Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah chapter 23. He talks about the common character of false prophets of every age. I just want you to look at it with me. Just look at it. I want you to read this. I'm not going to comment much on it, but I want you to look at it. Be on guard, man. And hold to the word. That's what Peter's saying. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and starting in verse 16. Peter's only saying something that Jeremiah had said before. Actually, God said through Jeremiah. Look at it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. They desperately want that to be true, beloved, because it's true of them. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. Did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Oh my goodness, beloved, this is now. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What a straw. The dreams of the false prophets, what is straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and who lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people, one of the prophets or priests asks you, false prophets, false priests ask you, what is the burden of the Lord? What's the word of the Lord? What is the burden, the heaviness of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden. You are the heaviness. And I will cast you off, declares the Lord. Oh, praise God, beloved. These guys aren't going to get away with it. And Peter's saying, man, don't fall for their garbage. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the word of God. It is life. See, the scary thing is this. It's how frighteningly effective false prophets and teachers can be. Because of their smooth talking. Because they don't wear a tag on their forehead that says false prophet. Because they have gleaming white teeth. Perfectly parted hair. and massive cathedrals to their own ego, and TV shows and ministries that, and I use that in the pejorative term, ministries that seem to be flourishing and yet are absent the word of truth. They seem to be so attractive, so good at confusing and deceiving believers and undermining the word of God and moving our confidence away from it. And that's why Peter says of God's word, look what he says, you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. With a pastor heart, he's saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Your attention is going to be dragged away. Oh, they're going to seek to entice you. But everything that glitters is not gold. You will do well to pay attention to the word of God, to heed the word of God, to submit to the word of God, to know it and love it and delight in it, to trust in its instruction and to believe its promises. You will do well to hold fast to the word of God until Christ comes. Beloved, are we doing that? If I died at the end of this sermon, would you hold fast to the word of God? Would you? Does the word of God occupy a place of honor, a place of value, a place of supremacy in our hearts like it deserves? Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we memorize it? Do we meditate on it? Do we apply it to our lives? Beloved, are our Bibles worn out? Are they? Are they marked up? Are they smudged? Are they used? God did not give you the word of God to stick under a glass. He gave it to you to use up, to go through, to sow mine that the pages start falling out and the spine breaks. Look at the Bible you're holding in your hands. Look at it. Does it bear the marks of being well used? Do we treasure God's word to us? Do we feast upon His words? God has spoken to us by His Spirit in ink on paper. I fear for Christians of this age. We are so driven by what we think, by our opinion, by our emotions, by how we think it ought to be, by how we perceive it ought to be. We are so always led by what seems right to us, what is new and exciting and interesting. Listen, we have to stop with these unbiblical notions that we baptize with phrases like, the Lord spoke to me, or I'm feeling led. I can't stand that anymore. As soon as I hear people say that, I immediately get nervous. I do. The Lord spoke to me. Well, what did He have to say that was different from what He said in His word already? It's like we use that as our trump line. Don't we? When we are convinced we're going to do something, no matter what, we say, well, the Lord told me. I'm feeling led. What are you led by? Are you led by the Spirit of God? Are you led by your own emotions? Are you led by your own thinking? Are you led by your own rationality? Which one is it? Because, beloved, God has given us the word for a reason. It's not so you can just come on Wednesday and Sunday and hear me preach it. I will do that. I will do it until God takes the breath from this body. But that's not enough. It's not enough. You must treasure the word of God. I fear for your souls, beloved. I pray for your souls. I long for the word of God to have the sway in your souls that it should have. Our concern can't be, the Lord spoke to me, or I'm feeling led, but only, what saith the Lord? I love what John MacArthur says here. He says, Scripture needs no updating, no editing, and no refining. Whatever time or culture you live in, it is eternally relevant. It needs no help in that regard. It is pure, it is sinless, inerrant truth, it is enduring. It's God's revelation for every generation. It was written by the omniscient Spirit of God, who is infinitely more sophisticated than anyone who dares stand in judgment on Scripture's relevancy for our society, and infinitely wiser than all the best philosophers, analysts, and psychologists who pass like a childhood parade into irrelevancy. I like that. In these days of the modern church, it is absolutely vital, beloved, that we realize that God's word is the central gift that Christ has given to the church. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, when you read Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 12, what do you find out? That the gifts that he gave to the church when he ascended were to write that word, the apostles, to proclaim that word fearlessly, the prophets and the evangelists, to preach and teach that word obediently, shepherds and teachers, so that the saints might be equipped for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. I cannot overemphasize to you the value of the word of God. I can't. So that our hearts would be guarded from error, we must pay attention to this Bible as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter's saying all the world beside the word of God is darkness. All the philosophers, all the promises, everything that passes for knowledge of good and evil and right and wrong, all that passes for revelation, all besides the word of God is darkness. Literally, it's like a swamp. And that's why Peter's saying, oh, listen to the word. Hear the word. Hold fast to the word of God until Christ comes, because he's coming. Hold fast to his truth until the morning star rises and the day dawns. Hold fast until Christ returns, and he will shine over all the earth in the radiance of his glory, and the glory of God will fill the earth. The day's coming. Hold fast. Hold on to it. I know there are scoffers. I know there are mockers. I know there are false prophets that will tell you that there's something that supersedes what God has said, but they are liars. Hold to the truth of the word of God. Do not pay attention to the false teachers. Do not listen to their lies, because anyone not faithfully declaring the word of God is not worthy of your attention. What Peter is doing as he launches this offensive against the false teachers that were troubling the churches is to answer the attacks on the message that he preached, on the gospel itself, and especially on the return of Christ by declaring the truth of his message. His message that is authenticated by the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, but even more, by the inspired word of the living God. This is no fairy tale. This is not just another way that's as good as any other way. This isn't even the best way. This is the only way. I want to close by asking you to think about these things. First, are you fully embracing and holding fast to the entire gospel of Christ? Are you fully embracing and holding fast the entire gospel of Christ, delighting in election? Delighting in the virgin birth of Christ and his sinlessness, in his law fulfillment on your behalf, in his wrath-bearing atonement, in his resurrection for your justification, in the call for your justification, the call for your sanctification, and the hope of his return? Is your attention focused fully upon the gospel and all of the things that it gives to us as the blessings of God, or are you being drawn away from the truth as it is in Christ? Don't be drawn away, beloved. Don't be drawn away to another gospel or another hope. There's not one. Second, are you looking for his glorious return and living as if it could be today? Beloved, don't grow weary in well-doing. I know it's hard. Peter knew it was hard. It is hard to persevere. It's tough sometimes. But don't quit pursuing Christ. Don't quit trusting in the promises of God. Don't jump ship for something that offers you another hope. It's a mirage. Hold to the word. And hold to the hope of his soon return, in which Christ will be vindicated and the glory of his Father will fill all the earth. Third, like William Wilberforce said, there are four things that we ought to do with the Word of God. We ought to admit it as the Word of God. We ought to commit it to our hearts and our minds as the Word of God. We ought to submit to it as the Word of God. And we ought to transmit it to the world as it is the Word of God. Admit it. Commit it. Admit it, commit it, submit to it, and transmit it. Let us hold fast to the truth and set our lives unshakably on the rock that is Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, your word is life. It is your perfect word that speaks to us of the greatness of your holiness, of the depth of our sin, of the certain and inescapable truth of your judgment, and of the majesty of your grace towards sinners. It is your word that declares to us, by your divine plan, your holy Son, Jesus, the very Word of God, took upon himself human flesh, humbled himself, was born to a virgin, lived a life, an impeccable, sinless life before your face, was unjustly condemned by men according to your plan. And in your glorious counsel, stood condemned in our place. Suffered the wrath that was ours because of our sin. And redeemed us from death unto life that we might proclaim his glorious excellencies. But he did not only die, he rose again on the third day to prove that the work of the cross was not in vain. And your word declares to us the glory of the day when every eye will behold the glory of Christ fully revealed, vindicated before every single soul. It is your word that is life. It is your word. Thank you, God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have given us a word that we do not deserve. But you have delighted to do it, and you have preserved it for us. God, I pray that you would seal our hearts to it. I pray that you would make us to build our lives upon it. I pray that we would hold fast to your truth, Lord God, and not be led astray. Make us to delight in your word. Make us to feast upon your word. Make us to know your word. Make us to meditate and memorize your word. God, make your word glorious. Make our Bibles to fall apart with our much using. Make us a people of your book. Please, Lord, that our hope would not rest in the personalities of men, but that it would rest in your unshakable and unbreakable and perfect word. Your word by which all things exist and by which all things will come to their consummation. God, I pray you will search our hearts right now. I do pray that. I pray that we would be convicted, Lord God. I pray, convict us, Lord, not because I want everybody to feel bad, but convict us, Father God, so that we might delight in your word like we should, and that you might guard our hearts through it, and guard our souls through it, and guard our minds through it. Convict us when we have taken your word for granted. God, I pray for those that are here today, Lord, that don't know you. How I pray, Lord God, that you will make them to be born again by your Spirit and by your word. God, I pray that you would make them to see the beauty of Christ in your word, the beauty of salvation in your word. God, I pray. Please, please, Lord God, regenerate dead hearts here. Regenerate stony hearts here. God, give them life. Give them hope in Christ. Make them to turn away from whatever foolishness they think can make them acceptable before God and to realize that the only way of acceptance with you is by the blood of Christ shed on their behalf. They would trust in your Son and delight in him and love him. God, I pray that you would grow those that are yours in this place. Grow us in grace. Grow us in the knowledge of you. Make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Make your word bear fruit in us. You deserve that. For the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, make your word bear fruit in us. Please, Lord God. Please. Father, I know you hear me when I pray according to your will. I know you do. I know you do. I am convinced, Father, that when I pray according to your will, we pray according to your will. We will have the things for which we have asked because we pray according to your heart. So I pray, I do, I ask you, Lord, please, please, please move in your glorious grace today in the hearts of these hearers. Do it, Lord God. So that you alone will be glorified. I love you, God. I love you. Father, I praise you. I thank you for your word that sets us free. I pray by your word today, your truth, I'd set us free. I pray these things. And I pray these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. The only Savior, the only Lord, the only King. Amen, amen.